Chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Introduction to Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will seek God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
On TV, some great national or sporting event, we think often, wouldn't it great to be there, to be actually there in person, to witness things firsthand? From the New Testament, we know that Jesus spent much of his time teaching his disciples. How wonderful it must have been actually to have been there, present there in Galilee, hearing his voice. In the Sermon on the Mount, we come very close to doing just that, hearing the very words of Jesus himself. In verses 1 and 2, our first slide, thank you. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "Now when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Often a Jewish rabbi or teacher gave his teaching when he was standing or just walking along the road or walking along the field with his followers. He would speak and teach as he walked. But when a Jewish rabbi was teaching officially or formally, he sat down in order to give his teaching. So the fact that Jesus sat down here to teach his disciples is a sign that this teaching is central and official and more formal. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 3 to 10 of chapter 5, is known as the Beatitudes. It comes from the Latin word beatus, meaning blessed or happy. There are 8 of these, all beginning with the word blessed. And they convey very much the essence of the teaching of Jesus. The different and distinctive lifestyle we are meant to lead as friends and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his ministry in Galilee, Jesus was announcing that the kingdom of God was now here, that new creation was now being launched, that a whole new world was being inaugurated. And he was also teaching the people how to live within this kingdom of God, this new world, this new way of being human, of being citizens of the kingdom. So this involves us. It affects how we live, our lifestyle, our priorities and choices. This morning, we are looking at just the first two of these 8 Beatitudes. We shall look at the other ones in the following Sundays, leading up until Palm Sunday. In Israel today, our next slide, thanks. In Israel today, there's a lovely church called the Church of the Beatitudes, on a hillside by the shore overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Now, this church is built on the traditional site where Jesus spoke these words. Though New Testament scholars think that Jesus would probably have spoken them on several different occasions in different places. Inside this church, the eight Beatitudes are printed around the walls. These eight Beatitudes, and indeed the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, give us Jesus' vision of true Christian character, how we are meant to live our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God, a Christian counterculture, dare to be different, a totally different kind of lifestyle, different from the values and attitudes of society and the world around us. One New Testament describes this as being the design for life. So our next slide, thank you. The first beatitude. Jesus declares, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who know they are spiritually poor. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the poor stand for those who, out of their need, cast themselves wholly on God for their help and their salvation. The prophet Isaiah says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So there's nothing here about being poor-spirited, a weak, feckless, anemic personality. Rather, "blessed are the poor in spirit" means those who know their spiritual need, those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty, those who are humbly dependent upon God. The New English Bible translates this verse as, "How blessed are those who know their need of God." The happiness of those who know their need of God. If a person is ill, the first necessity, and I'm not very good at this, I must confess, the first necessity is to admit and to acknowledge that you are indeed ill and need help, and then to phone the doctor's surgery and arrange an appointment. Likewise, the way to knowledge begins with an admission of the need that we need to learn more and discover more about something. Teachers know that the one person who can never truly learn or listen is a person who thinks that they know it all already. "Blessed are those," says Jesus, "happy are those who know that they are spiritually poor, who sense that something's missing in life, who are open and seeking, who acknowledge their need of God, of help from beyond." Think of a glass that is already full, just completely full of some liquid. Being full, it cannot possibly receive anything new or fresh. And so a heart, a life that is brimful of its own self-goodness, self-importance, self-entitlement, self-sufficiency, cannot be open and receptive. To be poor in spirit is simply to acknowledge as a fact, our spiritual poverty before God in all his grace and goodness and majesty and holiness. The biblical commentator John Stott writes this: "We do not belong anywhere except alongside the tax collector in Jesus' parable, crying out with downcast eyes, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And to such, the kingdom of heaven is given. For theirs, says Jesus, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To quote Tom Wright, Israel longs for God's kingdom to come. It is ready to work and struggle and fight to bring it in. But the people to whom it belongs are the poor in spirit. What precisely is this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God? Almost everything Jesus said and did, including his parables, is in some way related to the kingdom of God. It is more than going to heaven when we die, though it certainly and wonderfully includes that. Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He also said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. We live in the interim, in the interval between the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the coming of Jesus Christ and its completion at the end of history. As citizens of this kingdom, our struggle for and commitment to justice and peace and the kingdom values is part of our discipleship as we both work for and await the coming of that kingdom here on earth. We are called by God to be different, to live differently, in order to make a difference. The kingdom is about the sovereign rule of God in the lives of individuals and communities and societies and indeed of all creation. Your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as in heaven. And these are the kind of people, as described in the Beatitudes, through whom the one God will establish his sovereign rule, bringing his wise order to his world. The formation of a genuine humanity in Christ, united to Christ, who, like angled mirrors, will reflect the divine image into the world and take forward his good purposes for this world. As ever, Eugene Peterson in the Message captures, I think, the essential meaning of this particular beatitude. Our next slide, thanks. He writes in the Message, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule." We'll go on to look at the second beatitude in just a moment. The second beatitude, our next slide, thank you. Jesus teaches, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Almost like, happy are the unhappy. What is Jesus meaning here? Clearly, it's not that we go up to people who are hurting and mourning, those who have been bereaved in deep distress, and say to them, "Happy are those who mourn." Of course not. Our Lord's heart is full of compassion for those who are sore in heart and going through a desperately hard time. The Bible tells us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The Greek word used here in this second beatitude for those who mourn is one of the strongest words for mourning in the Greek language. It is sorrow which pierces the heart, sorrow which is poignant, sharp, and intense. So what does Jesus mean? Blessed are those who mourn. Well, there is the straightforward literal meaning. Sorrow, as you know, while painful and so hurting, yet does have a certain value of its own. Suffering can be an extraordinary teacher. Pain rearranges our priorities. There are some things in this human life which only sorrow can teach. William Barclay tells the story that once Elgar, the great musician, was listening to a young girl singing. She had a beautiful voice and a well-nigh faultless technique, but she just missed greatness. She will be great, said Elgar, when something happens to break her heart. There are some things which only sorrow can teach, such as the comfort of God, the close presence of God, the upholding of God, and the kindness of other people. Blessed are those who mourn, teaches our Lord. Not that the things which bring sorrow are good in themselves. Indeed, they're often cruel and violent. Accidents, cancer, illness, natural disasters, death, wars. No one is saying blessed are these things. How could we? However, for many Christians, I think, looking back over the years, they would be able to say, in their own personal experience, that they had indeed found God to be present, to be close, to be very real in their times of hurting and of sorrow, of grief and of loss. In the words of St. Paul, who himself went through so much suffering, so much sorrow, St. Paul says, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Bible teaches that God is indeed with us in the dark valleys of life. As the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me. And that brings comfort and consolation. There's also the sorrow, the mourning, as we were thinking earlier, of mourning over our own sin and our own faults and failings. Blessed are those who mourn. So this verse can mean, blessed is the sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads us to turning back to God, that kind of sorrow. Those who mourn over their own sinfulness and lack of goodness discover the comfort and joy of the free forgiveness of the living God. And what a precious, precious gift it is when we know, really know, that we are forgiven and accepted by God, fully and completely and unconditionally through the blood of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing? And there is also the mourning and sorrowing over the state of this sin-stained world, feeling the pain of the world's weight of darkness and evil and innocent suffering, which every day we see and hear reported on news programmes. The things that cause us to mourn, that cause us to grieve, the tears that are at the heart of things. The Gospels tell us that Jesus himself was often moved with compassion, moved to the very depth of his being. So something of the meaning of this second beatitude is also, blessed are those who voluntarily, in compassion, share their neighbor's hurt and pain. The very opposite, in other words, of hardening our hearts and of compassion fatigue. And the promise, the wonderful promise that Jesus gives, for they will be comforted, for they will be comforted. In the depths of our soul, in the midst of our mourning, in times of grief and loss, will come the quiet presence and peace and strength of God. For our grieving over the sins and sadness, for ourselves and for others and for this world, we receive God's comfort and God's fresh courage. The Lord, who is present alongside us, our companion and helper, not just here in church, not just on Sundays, but every moment, in every place, in every situation. Blessed are those who mourn, says Jesus, for they will be comforted. They will receive comfort. In the words of John Wesley, comforted more solidly and deeply even in this world and eternally in heaven. And to God alone be the glory. Let us pray. In a moment of silent prayer and reflection, O God, who has prepared for them that love you such good things as pass man's understanding, pour into our hearts such love towards you, that we, loving you above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.